Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back. It's good to have you here. We are on page 268 of the Framework Book in Church History. We just went past last week, the year 312, when Constantine came into Rome and became the emperor. He's going to make the Edict of Milan, a declaration that Christianity is a legal religion. It's going to change the face of Christianity. They faced persecution on and off. There's, of course, the 10 major persecutions from 64 AD up until 312 that they've endured. It hasn't always been a persecuted religion, but it was, most of the time, was an illegal religion after the days of the first century. It was always right on the edge of being persecuted. Of course, the church was growing. We've studied great teachers, talked about Origen, talked about some of the other people that have come and gone from Jerusalem, Antioch, some of the apostles of the disciples of the apostles. But now we're going to get into maybe a clarification of many of the issues. Doctrine has been being developed, but at this point, certain issues, the things that we hold just to be normal, are going to come under scrutiny. And on page 268, the first thing I'm going to do, it may be boring, and I apologize for it, but just to introduce some of the concepts that had to go through, that had to go through the scrutiny of church history. For example, the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, again, imagine yourself having to come up, explain Jesus Christ. I mean, he came from God. I mean, was he created? I mean, how much is he God? He seated at the right hand of God. Was that just a token offering that God gave him because he's such a great guy, he did such a great work on the cross? I mean, after all, I mean, he is the champion. He gets to sit by God on the throne. And so did he earn that? I mean, explain that. I mean, if you just had to explain the deity of Jesus Christ or who he was. Explain the Trinity. Now, that's a mind-boggler right there. Is there three gods? That's what critics of us, like the Muslim, will say. Well, they have three gods. It's not a monotheistic religion. You've got three different gods. Well, no, we don't have three gods. No, we don't. So explain that. Who do you pray to, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Well, you pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. And you know, it gets like, okay. And now, again, it's real simple for us in 2010, especially when, you know, church services last 12 and a half minutes. And, you know, it's like we never really have to get into these things. And it continues on, and these issues are going to continue to arise. And so as we look at this, we're going to march through some of these things and just introduce them to you. And it's going to be easy to be critical of some of them, going, well, now that's a dumb idea. But there's going to be a couple of them that will pop up, at least for me, every time I read through them, it's like, I could have leaned that way. And then there's going to be a thing that's going to come after this. There's going to be in the next 200-300 years, as we go through church history, there's going to be church councils that are going to be, church councils, I didn't know how to spell council, that are going to form that will then condemn certain ideas, that they'll vote on it and say that is now heresy. And if you say, yeah, but I kind of like to believe that, I think maybe our group, our church, you are now a group of heretics and are cut off from the church. And you've got to come in to the camp. Now, again, with that being said, not to criticize necessarily any of what we consider orthodox doctrine, realize that if there were, again, some people go back and do this, but I don't think this is the case, but if there were any true doctrinal ideas that were presented and the church cut them off, they became heretics, and you've just inherited what the church in the 400s, 500s, 600s, 1000 AD, what they accepted and they brought down to you, and we may not have enough sense to say, well, really, I don't know if the Trinity is really a good idea. You see what I'm saying? I believe in the Trinity. Okay, I believe in the Trinity. I think it's orthodox teaching. But there are those that will argue the case that the Trinity is Greek philosophy that trickled into the church and everybody just accepted it. And all the heretics or those that said, that's ridiculous, that's Greek philosophy. Heretic, cut out of the church, and never had a television program. You know, they never had a Bible school. They just got cut out and their teaching just became associated with heretics. And here we are in 2010. And we've got, I mean, if you don't accept the Trinity, we've got some questions about your doctrine. You understand? How many churches have in their 10 points of doctrine no Trinity? You know, I mean, it's always going to be in the top one, two, or three. The Trinity's there. And if it's not there, someone would say no Trinity, and we don't believe in the Trinity. Also, now that's what your church is known. You might as well call yourself the first church of non-Trinity. That's what they're going to know you for. So, I mean, I believe the Trinity. I'm just saying there's certain things that are going to get cut out. Well, before I get started, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to march through some of these things and just take a look at them. Just, again, a survey, just a glimpse at them. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the chance to be able to meet together as believers, to meet freely, and we do thank you so much for the Word of God, for the Spirit of God, and for being able to fellowship with other believers. I ask that you lead and guide me as I present these things tonight, and of course, continue to bring teachers and information across our paths that we may know you and know your ways better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, again, if you look here, all we've got, I think, three pages of, it's the grayish box there, and these are just, there's names for each of these. Ebionism, which is the need for the Mosaic Law. Now, again, that pops up even today, is do we need to follow the Mosaic Law? It's a Christological heresy. Christological means, Christology means the study of Christ, who Christ is. It did not agree with Paul's position. Jesus is a man anointed by the Spirit who became the Messiah. Now that sounds good. Jesus was a man. He was anointed by the Spirit and he became something. Is that the case? Well, they believe that. They did not think Jesus was God. Heavy emphasis on the fact that he was a man. They were looking for the imminent millennium. That means right away. I mean, it's going to be just hours away before the millennium strikes the church. They used the books of Matthew and Hebrew. They could work through those books to support their teaching. But most of Paul's teaching undermined what they believe, and that would be that group there. The Gnostics, another group between 50 and 300 AD. We know that. There's a basic Greek philosophy, and it spread rapidly, and it was growing. It also had, we talked about dualism, the struggle between evil and good. It needed to get away from the God of the Old Testament because he wasn't the true God. And it was a struggle of two gods, in a sense. Montanism, we've talked about that. That's the ancient Pentecostal group. Tertullian was a group that belonged to that group eventually. But they were in Asia Minor, and they ended up believing a variety of things, including that the New Jerusalem was going to come down in Asia Minor. Of course, that was easy for them to teach and believe that because they had prophets who were moving among them, giving them information, and Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans, and so it was open. You know, they need a new ballpark, and so, hey, Jesus is going to come back here in Asia Minor, and they were teaching this. They were very favorable towards ascetic practices, martyrdom. They believed in the continuation of revelation, not as far as God revealing. God spoke through the Apostle Paul. Now, there's going to be another issue. When did the Scriptures stop? I mean, we leave, you know, we would swear by our Bibles. We've got our Bibles, but these people didn't really have a Bible yet. You know, when did it stop being written? When could they draw the line? I mean, they had all the material, but they had other things, and that was going to be something else they're going to have to discuss. Manichaeism was a guy named Mani. We talked about him. He's very flamboyant. He came about and kind of dropped into Gnosticism. He, along with other people, thought that he was the paraclete of truth, and Manichaeism, Augustine, you're going to hear of Augustine, you know of St. Augustine, we're going to meet him here soon. But he was in this group for about 10 years. He went from Greek philosophy to Manichaeism, and then he pulled out into what we would call, you know, Orthodox Christianity. Manichaeism spread from China to Spain, if you can imagine that. So was the gospel spreading? Got the gospel and some false gospels were spreading. Now we come into the Trinitarian heresy. There's going to be several coming through here. I've got them kind of labeled Trinitarian or Christological. You're going to see several of these here. Again, these are people, and again, we can make fun of them. We can say, well, that's ridiculous. They should know better. But they're trying to figure out what do we do with the Trinity? What do we do with the Father, Son? And they're trying to put these people in, or these personalities in position. And so again, most of these have been, in fact, I think all of them have been labeled heresies at some point. But again, you've got to sympathize with their struggle to try and communicate and define these things. The first one, modalist or Sabellianism. God is a single person. Okay, there's only one God. That's logical. The Bible says that there's only one God. God revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Father. In the Gospels, he manifested as the Son. And then after Jesus' ascension, he took the form of the Holy Spirit. So you've got one God who manifested as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Sounds all right. In fact, you may have heard people present it that way, even explaining the Trinity. But you see, that would mean when God became the Son, there's no longer a Father. And today that there's the Spirit, there's no longer a Son. And of course, that would be false. Some modern groups still hold to this. They deny the Trinity, claim the name of God, claim that the name of God is Jesus, and accuse Trinitarians of having three gods. And again, there are people around, and I'm not sure if any of you believe that or not, but there are churches in Des Moines that would hold to that. The Church of Antioch condemned this in 268. Now realize, as I'm speaking here, it's been condemned by church councils since 268 A.D. And so it's not like anything new for someone to come against it. They've been coming against it now for 1,800 years. The next thing, and it's not so much what they believe, it's what they deny. But going on, Patripassianism. Have fun with some of these words. Another Trinitarian heresy from 190 to 200 A.D., only lasted about 10 years. God the Father became incarnate, suffered and died and was resurrected. God the Father became the Son, condemned in Rome in 200 A.D. The next one is Monarchians, called Adoptionist. Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, was adopted by the Father after his death. God existed in Jesus in a powerful way. They became Arians, and this is, we'll talk about Arians here very shortly. Another group, two right here, Novatianism and Donatist. These are going back to the persecution that came up until 312 A.D. Remember, we talked about Cyprian. Cyprian last week became a bishop at the age of like 46, or became a believer at the age of 46, became a bishop at the age of 48 or something. He's only been a Christian for 2 years. Persecution broke off. He ran to hide and tried to manage the church from hiding, while many of the people were going two directions. Some of them were saying, sure, I'm not a Christian, whatever, I'll worship the emperor, just don't kill me and my family. And others were being killed or suffering. And so now you've got those who, what they call, lapsed. They gave in, they either renounced Christ, they gave up scripture to be burned. They says, hey, look, there's some people, some believers hiding underneath this table and turned Christians in or something. They lapsed, they failed in their faith. Well, now that the persecution is over in 312, Constantine says Christianity is legal. Well, now everyone comes out of hiding and they want to join the church again. Well, what do you do with these people that lapse? You've got this side of the church over here that remained true and faithful. Some of them lost family members. Maybe they lost, their arms or legs or some kind of persecution, lost scripture. Well, these people are all okay. They all just renounce Christ. And now you all want to come together and have a potluck. It's kind of like it's not going to work. We've got a problem. And of course, now, and again, you say, well, that's ridiculous. It's like, just imagine all these people over here renounced Christ, gave up the scriptures, and told some of your family members where they were hiding, or where the Romans, where some of your family members were hiding, to save their necks, and now they want to come back to church with you. And you guys have been suffering and you remain faithful. And again, we could switch it around if you'd like to, if that was offensive. But it's like, it does create a problem. And so here we go. In Rome, Novatius refused to give communion to believers who had denied the faith. You can't have communion. Now, also, now you see the power. The church now also is getting a stranglehold on this communion. In other words, we can give you the bread and the wine. It's like, look, I can buy my own bread and wine and have my own communion. Oh, no, you can't, because we've prayed for this. This is special, wine and bread. It's like, how is it special? Well, we prayed for, well, I prayed for mine. You can't pray. Why can't I pray? Not like I can, because I'm a bishop. What? You got special prayer powers that I don't know about? It's like, why, yes, and now you understand the dilemma. Now this is growing. The bishop's got to have power or something that he can do something to this bread to make it special, that you just can't go buy it at the store, and we're not going to give you the bread and the wine, and we're not going to pray for yours, and now what are you going to do? You're outside the church. It's like, oh no, don't do that to me. And now they've got power, and that's going to continue to grow a stranglehold. And so they were denied the bread and the communion because they handed over scriptures or offered sacrifice to the emperor. That was around 250, that group broke out. Now, again, coming up more to the more recent one that we were talking about, readmittance to the church. The follower of Dantus Magnus, refused to accept Christians who had given scriptures and did not recognize bishops who were ordained by a church leader who had handed over the scriptures during the Diocletian. That's that last persecution. So now you've got some bishops who completely collapsed. They gave scripture, And now the persecution's over, and now these guys are still in their position as bishops, and they're laying hands on people and ordaining people for ministry. Now the rest of the church, they won't recognize it because the guy who prayed for you is really a false bishop because he lost all of his power when he allowed Scripture to be burned. So now the Donatists, they claimed that they would not accept anybody in. They drew that line. The line was right here, and this group would be the Donatists. And they would not allow you back in. They claimed to be the pure church, and they rejected this group over here. It continued until 409 and survived the Vandal invasion, even though the Roman church tried to take possession of their churches and by force several times. I will mention this as we go through this. This issue is going to be one of the first things that comes up to Constantine as the emperor. As soon as he becomes emperor in 312, this issue is burning in the church. And the church leaders are going to go to Constantine and ask him, will you tell us, will you make a ruling on this? Will you tell them they can't come to our church? Or will you tell them they've got to come to our church? Will you make a ruling? And Constantine says, well, certainly. Let me consider this. I'll get some counsel and I'll bring you my decision. And so now they've been fighting the Roman emperors for 300 years. And as soon as one steps up and says, I am a Christian, the church comes running to him and says, would you make a judgment for us? And Constantine did, and now all of a sudden you've got the emperor taking possession or control of the church. Now you can see another stranglehold growing where you're uniting the church and the emperor. Going on down to the bottom of the page, we got Arianism. This is a big one that's coming up. This is maybe one of the biggest issues of the early church history. Arianism, and Arianism believed from Arius, he taught that Jesus was created. That he was God's number one creation. He was the greatest creation, but he was a created being, and so he was under God. He wasn't eternal. And believe it or not, before the Council of Nicaea is going to meet in 325 AD, Constantine is going to call for a church council because the church, he realizes, the church is his base, you know, his political base. Just imagine the Republican Party. You're a Republican. And you've got the Republican Party, but your Republican Party is shattered into the Tea Party and the Republican Party. And it's like, if this thing continues to shatter, the Democrats are going to crush you. And so you've got to get your base together and decide. And the base was the Arians and Athanasius. Well, let's do it different this time. We'll make you guys the positive side. Athanasius, who they don't really even know about him yet. He's a bishop from North Africa. And the Arians. The Arians, or Arius, and those who accept him. Again, the church is young, and they see no trouble. We still pray to Jesus. We still glorify Jesus. We still think that he died on the cross for our sins, and it's through him that we have salvation. But he's created. He's under God the Father. How can they be equal? You can't have two gods. You've got to have the God and then the Son of God. That's why we call him the Son of God, because he's his Son. He's under God. And the church as a whole, as they went to the church council of Council Nicaea, they were on board with Arianism. It's like, and there is one, we're going to see this as we get to it. Athanasius from North Africa, you would all agree with Athanasius today. Athanasius stood up and argued against almost the entire council, including Constantine, and says, this can't be so. If Jesus is created, then he is not God. And you can't just hand out godship. Well, come on up, sit on my throne. You can be God now for a while. You either are God or you're not. You're either eternal or you're not eternal. You can't do this. And if Jesus Christ is not God, if he's not eternal, he cannot die for the sins of the world. He is not God. He can't just become God. He's got to be God. And as they argue to the council, one at a time, slowly, the people of the Nicene Council go, that makes a lot of sense. Man, we about threw Christianity down the drain. And they started coming to Athanasius' side. So when the vote was finally made, the vote. You hear them? The bishops, it says, okay, this is what our creed now is. They decided, and they sided with Athanasius, and Arianism was declared a heresy. Problem solved. No. Because I'm rushing way ahead of the story. Athanasius is going to be exiled 5 times in his life because the Arians are going to gain power from the Nicene Council, the Nicene Creed. In other words, do you ever say the Nicene Creed in church? Have you ever remember saying the Nicene Creed? We have the Apostles' Creed. Many people say the Apostles' Creed. And the Nicene Creed is right there beside the Apostles' Creed. It goes back to 325 A.D. And it's something that I'll look at it here in a minute. And the Nicene Creed has certain statements in it, very carefully worded so that it's orthodox and it defeats other heresies and it keeps you on the straight and narrow. It's not scripture, but it is something the church argued about and solved some of these problems. Now, five times Athanasius in his life now is going to be exiled by Arians who gained power and came against him. So once this council was set, the problem was not resolved in the church. It continued to surface. Eventually, as the story goes, the groups of Arians, they didn't just say, oh, okay, well, you're right, and we lost. Any more than Nancy Pelosi's going home. I mean, they're just the same thing. It's like, no, we're going to regain this, you see. And so what they ended up doing was they even convinced Constantine that Athanasius was wrong and that they'd made a mistake, and Constantine had to navigate through it, and then his sons are going to come, and some are going to be Arian, and they're going to fight against each other. The problem's not going to go away. People are going to die. Christians are going to kill Christians on this view. Now, is this a very important view, the deed of Jesus Christ? It's crucial to Christianity. And now, but would you be willing to kill this side of the room because they were Arians or they didn't? It's like, that's what it came to. So once they got through the persecution, thank God we're not being persecuted anymore. Now we got to worry about the church, ourselves. That's Arianism that's coming up. Another Christological heresy was Eusebianism, also called semi-Arianism. Christ is of similar essence with the Father, but is subordinate to him. And that word essence is going to be very important. He's of the same essence. They're saying he's eternal, but he's subordinate. And again, now, isn't Christ under God the Father? And again, in their roles as they work things out, indeed, God the Father and Christ will submit everything to him. You've got that. But it can get stretched so far that you've got this pecking order that number one, the first place God is God the Father. Second place for Godship is the Son, and coming in third with the bronze medal is the Holy Spirit. It's like, you may think that, but that's wrong. They're all equal, but they got different. But yet at the same time, is the Son under the Father? Well, the Son says, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what the Father tells me. So he is subordinate. But not subordinate in essence. He's subordinate in his role and his purpose, but equal in essence. And you see, it's like, what? Now I'm confused. Exactly. I mean, you're talking about essence, and it's like, what are you talking about? And he ironed this all out. It's a big deal, because if you err a little bit, say he's not the same as God, he's not the same essence, you no longer have the Trinity. You've got a first, second, third place God. If you go look very quickly on page 426, we'll get to this later. And again, I'm not being critical. But you may, and I have, and I'll say a couple things. But you may have a false idea about the Trinity. As if you try to explain it to a 12-year-old, you may actually, when it comes out of your mouth, be a heretic in the way you explained it. In fact, Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary, in his theological book, he basically says that any time you explain the Trinity, you enter into heresy. Because you can't, it's a mystery. It's so beyond human understanding that by putting it in human words, you've now deteriorated. You've now destroyed the explanation of the Trinity. So even to write out an explanation of the Trinity, you then almost have to apologize and start correcting it because it wasn't exactly right. And by the time you correct it, you've erred again. So anyway, here's my error right here. In fact, that definition at the bottom of page 426, in an attempt to state the doctrine of the Trinity in words, Charles Ryrie says, and he begins, a definition of the Trinity is not easy to construct. Some are done by stating several propositions. Others err on the side of either oneness or threeness. One is best by Warfield's. One of the best is by, his name's B.B. Warfield, early 1900s. There's one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons. Now, it sounds like a lawyer writing this, right? And again, I apologize to the lawyers. The same in substance. I didn't mean that in a bad way. I just realized, we got lawyers here. I knew Nancy Pelosi wasn't here. The same in substance, but distinct in substance. So there's that. Same in substance, but distinct in substance. And you know, when I wrote this down, I copied. You know what I had to do? You know what I had to do, right? I had to look that word up. It's like, I don't know what that even means. It's like, oh, you've erred over here. How do you know? The word persons might be misleading if there, and he goes on and talks like that. Okay, but if you look at the little diagrams at the top of the page there, you've got Unitarianism. That's the first box underneath the major diagram on the top, where you've got Father's the creator, Son is the created being, and the Spirit is the impersonal force. Sabellianism. You've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then in the Gospels, also called Modalistic. And then you've got tritheism, and that would be three separate gods. See, we believe in a Trinity. We do not believe in tritheism, that we've got these three separate gods, three different triangles. On the top is a traditional, I didn't come up with this, this is an ancient diagram trying to communicate the Trinity. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son are God. So you've got three in one. You've got the three persons in one. So the Godhead is, I'll try and say it. The Godhead is a sense the concept of God, and there's three that have that essence. Okay, and by saying that, I've become a heretic. I mean, that's the best way I can say it, but it's dangerous. Okay, let's go back to page 269. And so with that being said, we could go around the room and have people take turns explaining the Trinity in their own words, and then we'd spend 10, 15 minutes saying how that would be wrong, and we'd make corrections on each other's description of the Trinity. It's just difficult. The Son, defining Jesus Christ, the Son, is became fairly simple. He's not half God and half man. He wasn't God, stopped being God, became a man for a while, and then became God again. He was 100% God. He took on flesh and became 100% man without giving up 100% godness. And entire his ministry, and from that point on, he has been the hypostatic union, the God-man, completely God and completely man. And now right there, now you start boggling with your theology and your understanding of the Gospels, understanding that in every story in the Gospel, Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% aware that he was God. Stay with me, you can disagree with this. But at no point in Jesus' life did he look in the mirror and go, could I be God? You know, I'm starting to think that I'm God. And slowly as he went through maturity and became a teenager, he got more confident and began to realize by the time he's in his 20s, I am God. I mean, maybe, but I think it's more like, if you want to accept this, in the manger, he knows he's God. Because he's God. Now, but at that same point, he was an infant baby and didn't know how to speak yet. Then now you've got that contrast between God and man. He grew up as a man, but he was always God, and there was always that God side. So sometimes he could fall asleep, he could be tired, he could say, what's going on? Because he's speaking as a man, but at the same time, he could just switch and say, I talked to Abraham. I remember having a conversation with Abraham. And they say, well, you're not yet 50 years old. You say you talked to Abraham? Who do you think you are? He says, well, before Abraham was, I am. Which I am means Jehovah. I made Abraham. I remember molding this earth. In fact, I put some rocks right over there. I'll go show them to you. But it's like he the thing is, his entire ministry, he's remembering those things. So now just think of the humility of God walking among, and these people going, well, we don't think you know what you're talking about. It's like, what do you mean I don't know? I put your mouth together. In fact, I knew you would say that when I created you. And yet he operated as a man. It's like, so was he pretending? No, he wasn't pretending. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. Sometimes he was hungry. Sometimes he was tired. Sometimes he didn't know. It's like, I don't know that. Now, as a God, well, he knows everything. He said, now, that becomes difficult. But he wasn't 50-50. He wasn't part God for a while and part man. He was 100% the whole time. And now I've made that statement. I think it's a little easier for me to wrap my mind around, but even in saying that, there may be, some heresy in that you'd have to work out. Okay. But we're going back to the days where they were just trying to hammer these things out here. Arianism, Eusebianism, Macedonianism, another Trinitarian also called where the Holy Spirit is a created being, Apollinarianism, another Christological heresy. Christ had no human spirit. The Logos was Christ's spirit. Jesus was God, but not fully human. Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but not a human spirit. Again, you may define, in fact, I think there was a day that I was trying to define Jesus Christ with this kind of a definition, not because I was of this thinking, just I was at that point in my understanding. He had a human body, had a human soul, but he had the divine spirit about him. It's like, well, no, he's completely God. I mean, he's got a human spirit, just like we have. If he didn't have a human spirit, he wouldn't be 100% human. Okay. This is deep waters. It could get real deep, so let's just keep running through this. Nestorianism, another Christological heresy, the Logos indwelt the human man Jesus, which made Jesus a God-bearing man. You see, now you get into some of these emerging churches, and you can see why, again, I'm not even got anything in particular in mind, but some of the emerging churches, they try and make things really watered down and really easy for people to understand, and pretty soon you're right back to 200 AD. We've already gone through this. He's not the God-bearer. He's God. He's not bearing God. He is God. Another one here, Eutychianism, the human nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos. Jesus was neither fully human or fully divine, but was a mixture of humanity and divinity. That would sound good, a kind of a tolerant approach. Doceticism, Jesus was God, but not human. Jesus only appeared to be human. He kind of just faked it. See, he wasn't faking anything. He was 100% God, 100% man. And we got to continue on all these different ones down here. Oh, let's jump down to Pelagianism. This would be an interesting run. Right around 415, we're heading towards this debate. Pelagian controversy. Pelagius was a man who came about and began to teach right around the time of Augustine that man is born essentially good and capable of doing what is necessary for salvation. Now, again, as you read that, it's like, do you drift towards that at all? It's like, well, man is basically good, and given the right opportunity, he will do something good for salvation. Augustine came up against that and said, here's what he says, in response to it, on how and who are saved, not just how people are saved, but who are saved. And see, how people are saved, well, man is going to do something good, he can respond to God. Well, now it's going to come about, not just how, but who's going to be saved. Because Augustine is going to say, you can't get saved. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Pelagius is an heir. And so Augustine is going to say, and so if no one can get saved, why are some of us saved? How did some of us respond? Well, you know, some of us made a decision. It's like, you know, Augustine is going to say, you can't. God, by his grace, had to save. Okay, we all would believe in grace. That we all would believe that we're sinners. We all believe that we're sinners saved by grace. But even now, going on a little bit, the next one down there, semi-Pelagian, would be, yes, we're all sinners, we're all saved by grace, but some of us, when we heard about the grace, we responded positively towards it. And Augustine would say, absolutely not. That would be a good work. That would be you having some good thing about you that you could respond. And so Augustine is going to be your first Calvinist. And Pelagius is going to be the original Arminian. And so you've got now in the 1500s, when all this is going to surface again, you're going to have the debate between Calvin and Arminius. That is nothing but a rehashing of Pelagius and Calvin. It's the same thing. In fact, they're going to draw from that. And now you break that down, and you may say, well, I'm not of Pelagius. I don't think people are going to earn their salvation. But I'm not so sure if I'm with Augustine that God's going to pick this half the room, and sorry, I'm not picking you. And why are these people going to hell? Because God didn't pick you. Sorry. It's his choice. I don't know. So then you're going to either be semi-Pelagius or semi-Augustinian. And so now this goes back to 400. So if you're really going to get in the Calvin debate or on Calvinism, you need to go back and find out where Calvin and Pelagius or Calvin and Arminius got their start from. Anyway, those are some things that are coming up. So again, some of this stuff, it sounds very familiar. Some of this stuff has been ironed out. I think we can pretty much assume that the deity of Jesus Christ has been established in most of our church, wherever we go to church, is pretty solid. The Trinity has pretty much been established and is solid. But we get down into this Pelagius Augustinian, there may still be a little bit of like,
I'm not sure if we've ironed that one out completely, nor will we, I don't think, ever iron it out. Anyway, those are some things that the church is going through at that time, and we're heading towards the Nicene Council, which is going to be the first really heated debate. But let's go first, 313. Constantine becomes emperor in 312, and in 313, he's going to make his first major declaration, the Edict of Milan. Constantine had granted tolerance for Christianity and the restitution of property taken from Christians in the lands of Gaul, Spain, and Britain. So if you were a Christian during the Diocletian persecution, you would have lost land, or you would have lost your possessions. He now says, give it back. By 310, Maxentius had done the same in Italy and Africa, and that'd be another one of the guy that was ruling down in Rome at that time. It goes on and talks about this. The Edict of Milan came in 313 when emperors Constantine and Licinius, now we haven't talked about this, but you have, again, a very poor map. You have over here on the east, and over here you've got Greece, and then you've got Italy, the boot over here, and Rome, you've got the west. You've got Licinius over here is the emperor of the east, and Constantine is the emperor of the west. And so the two of them got together, and let me just read this again. Constantine and Licinius proclaimed religious tolerance throughout the Roman Empire to include newly acquired land taken from Maximinus, that's the guy that Constantine conquered here in Rome. The Edict of Milan came in the form of a letter from Licinius to the governor of Bithynia, which would be over here in Asia, in June of 313. We got a copy of the letter. It was sent on behalf of Emperor Licinius in the east and Emperor Constantine on the west. It was to be circulated to the governors throughout the land of the east. And on page 271, you have got a copy of that letter that was sent in June of 313, and it came from the two emperors to the governors, and they were to read the letter and say, this is now the rule. I'll read the underlying parts of this. You can read it yourself. But I'll just begin with the first one. When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus, fortunately met near, and then they talk about Milan, and were considering everything that pertained to the public welfare and security. And again, they want to get their base together. They don't want their base being divided by doctrines, or they don't want their base being divided because of persecution. The underlying part. Therefore, your worship should know that it has pleased us, and in worship would refer to the governor, pleased us to remove all conditions whatsoever which were in the rescripts formerly given to you officially concerning the Christians, and now any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation. It goes down to the second paragraph there. I'll begin reading there. Anyone here heretofore has bought from our treasury from anyone whatsoever those places where they were previously accustomed to assemble, concerning which a certain decree had been made and a letter sent to you officially, the same shall be restored to the Christians without payment or any claim of recompense and without any kind of fraud or deception. In other words, if you had some kind of a building, if you had some kind of a property and it was taken from you, it's going to be restored to you and no questions asked. You can't say, well, we're going to charge you rent for having, you know, we've maintained it for the last 4 years, so we're going to charge you a maintenance fee. Nothing. You give it to them and you walk away. They get their property back. And so that is the Edict of Milan. It's more of a tolerance, but it becomes, it basically makes Christianity legal. And what's going to happen is Christianity is soon going to become popular. It's going to become, rules are going to be passed. In a sense, again, at first you go, yes, this is a good thing. The pagans are going to, in a sense, begin to be punished. They're going to begin, Christians are going to get tax exemptions. They're going to get property given to them from the state. The bishops are going to be living on state expense. They're going to become subjects wards of the state. They're going to be public school teachers, like me. And they're going to receive their money from the state. And the churches will be sponsored by the state. The pagan temples, sorry, no state grant for you. Good luck. And so the money's going to be over in the, and then you can see the economy shift to Christianity, and pagans are going to drift away, and pagans are going to begin to be persecuted by, yes, your favorite people, the Christians, are going to turn against the pagans. In fact, some pagans are going to be killed and tortured and harassed by the Christians because they don't have state support, and it's now our turn to cleanse the land of the filthy pagans and purify our government and purify our land, and now the Christians are persecuting. And again, this is going to become, now this is a very important lesson in church history. Athanasius himself, I've got a quote coming up here from Athanasius here somewhere. I've got to wait until we get, I'm way ahead of myself. Go to page 277, just so you kind of see what's coming. I don't see the quote that I want. But Paul Schaff writes in his church history book from 1889 in that gray box, he writes, by this step, heathenism became like Christianity before Constantine, and now an American republic dependent on the voluntary system. That's not the quote I wanted. Ah, there it is, page 2676. Athanasius says at this time, because coming after Constantine, if he considered a pendulum swing, you've got the persecution of the Christians, Constantine comes in and swings it over here. When Constantine has died and his sons take over, there's going to be a pendulum swing back, and the pagans now are going to retaliate. But before that time, that pendulum swing of the Christians, Athanasius, the very one who stood up at the Nicene Council and spoke against Arianism, Athanasius is going to say this to the church. Satan, because there is no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword. But the Savior is gentle and forces no one to whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul. If we open to him, he enters. But if we will not, he departs. For the truth is not preached. Now this is really important, I think. For the truth is not preached by sword and dungeon, or by might of an army, but by persuasion and exhortation. How can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is uppermost? Or how exhortation where the contradictor has to expect banishment and death? And so in other words, how can you bring someone to Christ by faith if you're threatening them with their, you know, they're threatening their life or persecution? And so Athanasius, as he sees this pendulum swinging against the pagans, even him as a Christian leader was saying, this is not how you minister to the pagans. There's got to be freedom. And once again, I think our country is based on that. And we got to, you know, even as we see, you know, we need to get Christianity back in the government. We do not want a, again, you think about the answer to this. We do not want a church state. We do not want, you know, the pagans banished from the land. You've got to have a government or a society that's got freedom to respond. So you've got to establish laws and boundaries and order so that the gospel can be preached and people can freely reject it. How can people freely respond to it if they can't freely reject it? And so there's got to be that tension of there's got to be a common law that's benefiting to all so that the gospel can be preached. And of course, again, you can't blame the Christians. You can. You look back and say that was ridiculous. Athanasius had it figured out. But this is the first time in history, in Constantine's day, that the church has an advantage. They have a political advantage. And they can't look back in history and say, well, you know, when we did in the past, we made a mistake here. They just think, we finally got our chance. And now eschatology plays into this. Now, seriously, let me say this. Eschatology is very important because we can function as a church and have a variety of different eschatologies. And when I say that, I mean the way the world ends, the way Jesus comes back. He comes back and sets up a millennial kingdom. Or he is now ruling and reigning right now at this very time. And the church is to establish the millennium. I mean, it depends on where you're at on that map. And if you are, as these a lot of these people were, they're going to now establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, you remember when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns, there will be judgment. And there will be the separating of the sheep and the goats. And there will be people executed and removed from history. Well, I apologize if I don't line up with your eschatology. But in my eschatology, that's going to happen when Jesus returns. Up until that time, we need to kind of continue to advance the gospel and preach the gospel. But if the church is to establish that kingdom for Christ, and we are the church, the kingdom of God on earth, then maybe it's time to start executing the pagans and get this thing rolling. You understand what I'm saying? And so your eschatology now reads into it. It's like, we will establish this, or we will bring this about. Again, I oversimplified it. But even these people at this time, we can be critical of them. But at the same time, they're trying to establish their where are we going? Where are we going in the future? Are we in the future now? And what do we do with this new political advantage that we have? And I think they made a mistake. And we're going to make another mistake when the Crusades come. A lot of it deals with eschatology. Okay, that was unexpected. Let's go to let's go to page 213 or 272 in the year 313, the Donatus. 6 months, I mentioned this earlier, 6 months into his reign, Constantine, he's been emperor now for 6 months, Christian tolerance or religious tolerance has been declared. The Donatists, they're the ones who did not bow their knee, asked Constantine to intervene in the church affairs over the decision concerning who should be bishop. When the Donatists refused his consul's verdict, Constantine threatened to go to Africa and settle the things himself. In other words, they wanted to have a certain person be the bishop. And they says, Constantine, we want your support for the bishop. You decide and we'll support your decision. What? No, not that one. He chose the wrong one. And they say, we refuse that decision. And Constantine says, you brought me into it. And so here, this is what Constantine said to him. They're in Africa. I am going to make plain to them what kind of worship is to be offered to God. What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress rash indiscretions, and so cause all to offer to Almighty God true religion, honest concord, and due worship. In other words, this is how we're going to do it, and if you don't do it, I will kill you. It's like, you have any other questions, like, well, who asked him to get involved? And that was another mistake. And again, I think we've learned from church history. This is why church history is important, because we want to get a president in there who is, and sometimes, again, people, I speak politically here, sometimes you heard Christians getting upset with President Bush because why is he not acting more like a Christian? Well, because he's president of the United States. He's president of the pagans also. Now, I'm not defending Bush here, but I guess I am, but I'm trying to make a point. He's president. He's not the national pastor, you see. He's not there to advance the church. He's there to organize our nation so that we can have freedom as pagans and as Christians, so we can interact, we can share the gospel, and pagans can say, no, I'm going to go to hell. Okay, well, go your way. Or, no, I'm going to respond to the gospel. That was President Bush's or every president's responsibility. And sometimes Christians, when they're voting, not knowing church history, they're going to vote in a good, godly man who's going to bring Christ to the White House, and we're going to evangelize our nation. It's like, no, no, no. Government and church are two separate entities. They're doing two different things. The government is organizing the culture, and the church is evangelizing within that organization. Now, we do not want the church to be persecuted, but we do not want the church in the White House, because that's not where the church belongs. Does that make sense at all? I mean, okay. And this is a clear example right here. They says, we want you to solve our church problem. And then he did, but they didn't like his answer, and now he's going to come kill them because they won't conform to his decision. Constantine ordered the Donatist church to be confiscated and their leaders banished. There you go. They came to ask for help, and he didn't give them the answer they wanted, so they lost their churches, and all their leaders were banished. It's like, that's what happens when you get a church state. It's great if your pastor's in the White House, but what happens if, you know, you're Baptist and there's a Pentecostal pastor or president? It's like, oh my gosh, you know, he shut down all the Baptist churches. You know, they're all got to speak in tongues. It's a law. You got, you know, or vice versa. Tongues becomes illegal. Just an example. Constantine's efforts were of no avail, and he revoked his order. The Donatus survived for 300 more years. So again, he saw the heir of his ideas. Athanasius, we mentioned him already a couple times, is bishop from Alexandria, Egypt. He was a friend of the famous hermit Anthony. We talked about him. He'd gone off and lived in the wilderness. He defended the Christian faith who opposed Arian and Arianism before, during, and after the Council of Nicaea. After the Council of Nicaea, his enemies, the Arians and the Eusebius of Nicomedia, lied about him to Constantine, who then had him banished. So remember, Constantine the emperor orders the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, some of these things I'm saying out of order, but in 325 has the Council of Nicaea. Arianism, the idea that Jesus was a created being, is predominant. They're going to go with that, it sounds like. Athanasius steps up and says, this is ridiculous because we have no salvation, and the council shifted to his side. Constantine signed the edict or the decision from the Nicene Council, says this is the way it should be. We agree. The Arians go and lie to Constantine about Athanasius, about what he's doing, And Constantine then gives an order to have him banished. And that's one of his banishments. He was ordered by Constantine. And it was all because of a lie brought by his political opponents. And it's all happening within the church under the orders of the emperor. Athanasius was restored from banishment by Emperor Julius I, but was forced into exile four more times between 335 and 366, all because of doctrine and who was in control. Arius, we've talked about him. I'm not going to read all the way through that. But he himself is going to be excommunicated. 325, the Council of Nicaea, we've mentioned that several times. The Emperor Constantine ordered the church council. This council right here, ordered by Constantine. He says, I've got to get my base organized. And again, it was probably more political than it was committed to theology. Because really, I mean, it's clear, whatever you decide, either Arianism, Jesus was created, or Jesus is eternal, I really don't care, but we're going to decide today, and we're all going to sign on with it. That's what Constantine, there's no doubt, that's what Constantine cared about. Because he himself went back and forth on different sides. Just as long as we've got unity, I don't care what it is. So he orders the church council. It was the second church council. Nicaea is in Turkey, a little town up north there by the Black Sea. It began July 4th, Independence Day, 325, with about 300 bishops and deacons from every region of the empire except Britain. Britain was not in attendance otherwise. Somewhere from the Roman Empire, there was a bishop representing it. And again, many of these people had suffered persecution from the hands of the emperor, and now they're all being ordered for a church council by an emperor. Constantine arrived in his imperial clothing, overlaid with jewels, but without his customary train of soldiers. Constantine spoke only briefly, saying, division in the church is worse than war. So you see, that's his purpose. We cannot have division in the church. At stake was the most profound church question yet, who is Jesus Christ? It was a new day for the church because they're not being persecuted. It says one of the bishops was crippled in both hands as a result of red-hot irons. I mean, there's many of them there that were mutilated from having gone through persecution. Most of the bishops were impressed with Constantine and were willing to compromise. Great, here's your church leaders. Well, we just want to be part of it. We just are so glad we can be here, and whatever you think is best, we'll go ahead and do it. It's like, there, that's what we want in our church leadership. A young deacon, that's why Athanasius is such a hero. He steps in the midst of all this and says, you guys are all wrong, and had enough backbone to stand up, but enough intellect and communication skills to swing the vote over to what we would say is orthodox doctrine. Otherwise, we'd all be Arian. A young deacon from Alexandria, Athanasius, was not willing to compromise. Athanasius insisted that Arius' doctrine left Christianity without a divine savior. And again, everybody's willing to compromise. Constantine's there just for, we got to get rid of division, so well, let's take care of this. And one man basically stood up, kind of like Paul stood up at the Jerusalem Council and says, not so, and won the day, which is interesting. It's interesting to see one person making a difference, being able to stand up, being able to navigate through all the fluff and the tolerance and the cooperation, not want to cause division, and say, but we've got to have truth. And being able to do it in such a way that you don't isolate yourself from everybody, but instead draw people towards it like a magnet. The council wanted something more specific. Also present at the church was the church historian and friend of the emperor, a half-hearted supporter of Arius, Eusebius. Now, do not forget Eusebius. Eusebius is the church historian from, I think it's Caesarea, I think he's from Caesarea, over there in Israel. But he is going to write the history of Constantine. He's going to be a friend of Constantine, and much of what we know about this time comes from Eusebius. Eusebius put forward his own creed for the council for approval. So the guys are bringing in their own creeds. This is what I believe. I think we should all vote on this. The council wanted something more specific and added, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Now here we go. I'm just going to read this to you. The expression one substance was the word homoousion. After a long debate, only two bishops did not agree with in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God of true God. Constantine was pleased, thinking the issue was settled. For the next 100 years, the two views of Christ, the Nicene Athanasius view and the Arian Arius's view, battled for supremacy. The church people were banished, exiled, and killed as the power shifted over the next 100 years. The Council of Nicaea laid the cornerstone for orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ. The next Council of Chalcedon would develop it even further. Other issues at the council were this. You remember this one? Number one, the celebration of Passover, or Easter, was to be observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21st. So I think they got the deity of Jesus Christ right, but I think they completely goofed up Easter. So, I mean, if you had to take one or the other, what are you going to go to battle for? We'll take the deity of Christ, and you go ahead and we'll celebrate Easter on Sunday, which occurs observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21st. And it falls on a Sunday that first time. It comes again at the next full moon, so there's no confusion. And there's been confusion ever since. Another thing was the validity of baptism by heretics. Now, again, what's a heretic? That would be someone who had a different view of the Trinity or a different view of Christology, or maybe had fled persecution, and now they're going to baptize someone. It's like, now what do we do with the validity of the baptism of a heretic? The guy's not even a believer. He's not Orthodox, and he's baptizing people. So now you can see why all of a sudden who baptizes becomes important. Can you see the priesthood growing here? The bread and wine's got to come from them. The proper baptism, you got to have the right doctrine. And you can see how things are going to get streamlined. If you want to be baptizing people and have those baptisms stick, you better be in Orthodox teaching. And if you want to get funded by the state for your church, you better be Orthodox in your teaching. And now you can see people just coming in line. Sometimes it was good. Sometimes it's going to be bad. And what are we going to do with lapsed Christians? I'm going to read in this box right here. Does this go on the other page here? No, it doesn't. Let me just read the Nicene Creed from 325. You may have heard this, like I said, in church. We believe, this is from 325 AD. This is not something, you know, they've made up recently. This is what's been handed down. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Now, as we read this, listen carefully to the wording, because this was hammered out over several weeks. You know, this is how a committee works. It may be accurate, but it's very precise. And they also believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of the Father. Notice, of the substance of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father. Is that pretty clear? He's the same as the Father, but He's the Son. I mean, they had to say it several times. And probably each of those had to go off and hit a different doctrine or different heretical group. By whom all things were made, both which is in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day He rose again, ascended into heaven, and He shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before He was begotten He was not, or that He was made of things that were not, or that He is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that He is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that so say, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematize them. And anathematize them means condemn them, send them to hell, may they suffer. And you say any of these things, notice the Catholic Church and Apostolic Church. The Catholic Church here doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic Church here means the one universal church, the one true church. I know, like, sometimes some you may go to, I had a friend one time go to a Lutheran church and was reading some kind of, I think it's the Apostles' Creed, and it says, we believe in one Catholic church. And he came out, he says, I've never been to a church so confused. He says, I'm in a Lutheran church, and they're confessing their belief in the Catholic Church. And I let him steam for it. I said, well, I think if I understand that right, that the word Catholic also means universal. There's one universal church. Well, maybe so, but I think they could probably think of a different way of saying it. He was still mad that the Lutheran church was swearing allegiance to the Catholic Church. And so when you see right here, so to say the Catholic Church, that means the one universal church condemns them, and that's the rudest word you could say right there as far as condemning them. Paul used it too. At the bottom of the page, you see some other church councils and the issues. The first church council, Jerusalem Council, in 49 AD, circumcision. Remember that issue right there? What do we do with the Gentiles? The second church council, we went a long time for this second church council. The issue was Arianism and the other issues. The Council of Constantinople is going to settle Apollinarianism. That's going to be one of those heretical issues. The Council of Ephesus in 431, Nestorian controversy, and the leader is going to be excommunicated. Council of Chalcedon, another controversy. And you see all these different controversies that we've mentioned, they're going to have church councils to try and resolve them. So they had become not just, you know, different issues, but it become major problems. And you read all the way up to the 22nd Church Council, Vatican II, from 1962 to 1965, in an effort to bring Christendom into the church. Now, again, at some point, we Protestants drop off this chart, and we're no longer interested in the church council, and that would happen right around 20, the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was formed to counter the Reformation, which is where the Protestants come from. The Latin Vulgate was the sole translation, and we'll talk about that. That is where they says the only translation is the Latin Vulgate translation, which was a translation made by Jerome in Bethlehem in 405 A.D. We'll talk about that. The Apocrypha was canonized at the Council of Trent, and that was to, again, make the Bible longer than the Protestant Bible. We've got a bigger, better Bible. And reaffirm purgatory, the worship of relics, and more, which was basically just to, you know, come against and build a wall against what was happening in the Reformation. I've got a list of people there. We didn't get very far tonight. I'd like to go through this, and again, you can read this. These names right here, very quickly, I'll just read through them very quickly so we at least hear them. Eusebius, that's the church historian. He is from Caesarea. Athanasius, we've met him tonight. He comes from Alexandria. Defended the Trinity doctrine and also the deity of Jesus Christ as we understand it. Basil, again, now we get a guy that's raised as a Christian. So, I mean, a lot of these guys were pagans coming into Christianity. This guy was raised a Christian. He becomes one of the great church leaders. You can read about him there. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa are going to be real big in the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, again, we don't hear much about them. We're going to hear about guys like Augustine because he's a huge influence on the Roman Catholic Church, which is the Western Church, which we are part of. Even if you say, I'm not Catholic, you're still part of the Western Church. The Eastern Church, which went the other way, they stayed with the Greek. The Western Church is going to go with the Latin. And that's even itself is going to establish some of the theology. Because the Latin language is more precise in certain areas and is going to cause more discussion and more division. The Greek in certain areas is going to be more general, and they can throw a word out there. It's like everybody's happy with it. And it's not certain doctrines are not going to be as developed in the Greek Orthodox. And these guys right here, Basil and Gregory, are going to be huge in that. And same with Gregory, the next Gregory, they're also. Notice they're all in Asia Minor. Ambrose, we got to talk about Ambrose from Milan. He's going to be, his father was a Praetorian perfect in Gaul. He is elected bishop in 373 of Milan before he's baptized. He is going to be a government official that is so effective in leadership that before he's even baptized, and that's a big deal, getting baptized, the people are saying he is going to be our bishop. And Ambrose, when we tell the story eventually here, he's going to have the emperor is going to be coming to his church, and the emperor is going to slaughter a group of people, just destroy them. And Ambrose refuses to give him communion until he repents of his sin. Repents of his political decision. And so now all of a sudden, notice the date, 340 to 397. That is within the same decade. That is within the same 70 years of Constantine making it a tolerated religion. Now the bishops are now dictating to the emperor what they can do politically and what needs to be confessed as a sin. Again, the emperor's like, oh, well, I don't want to lose communion. I don't want to perish in hell. And so now the emperor is going to start bowing their knee to the bishops, and now you can see the power growing in the church. What a twist of events. John Chrysostom, the name Chrysostom means golden mouth. He was a great teacher. Born in Antioch, that's, you know, the church where Paul came from. And notice right here at the bottom is he followed the natural meaning of Scripture, not allegorical teaching. Again, Origen made it very popular to allegorize everything. Chrysostom is going to bring him back to the Bible. He preached right through the books of the Bible in church services. Interesting. That's what Golden Mouth did, just went right through the books of the Bible and just taught them for what they were, just literal teaching, and just kept right on going. He was exiled for criticizing the church and for calling for reform. Again, notice the year, 350 to 407, and he's calling for reform in the church. The church needs to get their life organized. And they exiled him. The church did. Jerome, you don't want to forget Jerome. We'll mention him several times. He is the one who translated the Latin Vulgate. Interestingly, I'll just read this information right here about Jerome. Many of these guys we're going to talk about again later. He studied in Rome. He lived as a hermit for 3 years because the that movement's real big. He was part of the Church of Council of Constantinople. He was a secretary to the Roman bishop, which would be considered the pope, named Damascus. He then was in the running to become the pope, the bishop of Rome. Jerome was one of them. But he was a little abrasive. He was a little too, he wasn't very political in his presentation of certain things, and would come across abrasive, and he was voted out or didn't get the vote. When he did not get the vote, he kind of got mad and left and went to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, you can still see in the Church of the Nativity, it became a monastery. He built a monastery there. It's still there today. In fact, you can see some of the floor put down by Constantine's mother, Helena. You can still see it there. And there's a room there that is the cave. It's, you know, it was in part of a monastery that Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible. So, I mean, it's all right there. It's been preserved, which is amazing. I mean, you'd wonder about that, but it's all legitimate, it would appear. The Latin Vulgate, and then we've got to quit. The Latin, by this time, amazingly, by 400 AD, the bishop of Rome says our Latin translations are so corrupt. They've been copied so many times, they've lost some of the original meaning. He says, I want you to make a new translation. So Jerome was commissioned to take the Greek scrolls and the Hebrew scrolls of the Bible and translate them into Latin for the church. Now imagine how this worked. Everybody had their Latin translation. They had scrolls. They didn't all have their own Bible. They had the copies that they would use, the codexes, and they would be pages that would look like a book, but not everybody had their own. They'd been copied so many times and had been deteriorated in their content that when he came out with the Latin Vulgate, the church unanimously rejected it. That's not what my Bible says. Right. You've seen this before. And the Bishop of Rome says, no choice. This Latin Vulgate, created by Jerome, is now the official translation of the Scriptures. And again, in all honesty, it was a better translation because it had been copied for some 400 years. He went back to the Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew manuscripts and brought a Latin translation. And that Latin translation today, if you go to a Catholic church, they will have obviously an English Bible. But that English Bible is not a translation of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The Catholic Bible, if you buy a Bible that's a Catholic Bible, it is a English translation of Jerome's Latin Vulgate from 400 AD or 405 AD. It's a translation of the Latin. And again, that's a huge, it was a great translation, but it even up until the second, the Vatican II, Latin was still the language of the church, and they didn't even use an English Bible. They used the Latin Bible up until they said, okay, we can use a translation of the Latin Vulgate. I've got to quit. We're out of time, and we'll pick this up next week. A lot of that stuff we're just kind of introducing to you, hearing it for the first time, and we'll talk more about that as we go. I so much appreciate you being here and hope it's interesting and makes sense and to kind of find out a little bit more about where we're at today. Father, we thank you for the chance of looking into your history that you've revealed throughout the church history, the things that have gone forward. We thank you for the heroes and those that have given their lives and dedicated their resources to advance the cause of the gospel. And we ask that even today that we take these things seriously and we would not squander the great inheritance that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.